The testimony of the Apostle John as it is found in the first chapter of his first epistle. And I'm reading the first seven verses. Brethren, this is the testimony which we give of that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled of the word of life. For the life was manifested, and we have seen it, and bear witness, and show unto you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested unto us. That which we have seen and heard, declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And these things write we unto you, that your joy may be full. This then is the message which we have heard of him and declare unto you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. May God add his blessing to this reading of the word.
My pleasure tonight to have the opportunity to introduce to you the speaker that we have enjoyed throughout the week and his different topics that he has talked to us about, Brother Evan Fry.
I come before you tonight with some degree of trepidation. I came to this reunion with about six or seven good sermons that I had prepared and used, some in Texas, some in Brush Creek. I thought, well, it won't be necessary to do any more for this particular group because these were all good when I gave them. They ought to be good at least for one time more. As we've gone through the week, it has seemed less and less appropriate that I do any of those that I had left over after the three you've heard. So I began cudgeling my brains yesterday and hunting through books and trying to find something which would give me a lead for a sermon tonight. It was Brother Jensen, I think, who gave me the idea first. I didn't take it exactly as he gave it to me, but I adapted it. He said, why don't you bear your testimony? Well, I didn't think it would take me half or three quarters of an hour to bear my testimony. I thought perhaps I could say it in much less time than that. And yet the idea seemed like a good one, because I think all of our preaching ministry should contain that element of witnessing and of bearing testimony. And so I have tried to pull together a few thoughts here that I hope will follow somewhat along that line and may be a source of strength and of inspiration and encouragement to you. If I use what Brother Frederick M. Smith used to call the perpendicular pronoun, which is usually bad manners in the pulpit, it's because that's the kind of a sermon this is going to be. It's not going to be a sermon as such. It's going to be very largely in the nature of a personal testimony, and I'm going to tell you, as John told you in this reading, some of the things that I know, that I have seen and heard and felt. And I hope and pray that God's Spirit may bless us as we go about this particular task, because I don't think I've ever preached this kind of a sermon before in just exactly this same way. Why am I a Latter-day Saint? I suppose you have asked yourself that question probably many times. People who have looked at me and who have known something of my history say, well, it's because your father and mother were. Yes, I suspect that that's partly right, perhaps very largely right. Like Nephi, I was blessed with godly parents. Parents who knew this church before me and who reared me in it. But I think that the direction that has come to my life began long before I was born. I'd like to share with you tonight this one little family secret that even my father didn't know until he returned to his birthplace in England, as his mother was presumably on her deathbed. She happened to live some 6 years after that. But thinking that her time was short, she told him the story. Before my father was born, there was a group of missionaries that appeared in the little town in Devizes, England, in Wiltshire, and they began to preach this gospel. Now, it happened that they belonged to the Utah Church. But my grandmother detected a note of truthfulness in the message that they bore. But she couldn't quite make up her mind that it was all true. There was something that held her back. And yet she recognized that there was something there also that was drawing her, and she couldn't quite figure out just what. She met a great deal of opposition from the rest of her family. When she discovered that another child was on the way, which was to be my father, in her quiet and secret way, she dedicated that unborn child to the service of God. When my father had reached the age of 16, there came a call from his mother's brother, who lived out here in what was then the wilds of Iowa. Some of you may know the name in church history of E.C. Brand. E.C. Brand and his wife had no children of their own. They wrote over to his sister in England and said, "Would you send one of your children over that we can rear as our own?" When my dad heard that story, he has told me that he went out into the mill to be by himself, because as soon as that letter arrived, he knew that he was going to be the one who should go to America. And sure enough, in the family council, it was decided that he, a 16-year-old boy, was to come to America all by himself and to go and live with his aunt and uncle up in Iowa. He crossed the ocean. He made his home with his aunt and uncle. They taught him the gospel. He joined the church. He was called to priesthood responsibility in the church. And then he married my mother, a godly woman, and I came along. And without his knowing what had happened to him, I'll let you in on another family secret. But before I was born, I too was dedicated to the service of God. With that kind of a heritage, it's very difficult to say that there's nothing to this work. My father is the only one of his family, save two sisters, who ever came to America, and one sister had to go back home. The other one found the church, joined it, died just 4 or 5 years ago, still a member in good standing. But aside from those two sisters, my father is the only one of his family who ever amounted to very much in England or anywhere else. And it was this church and this gospel that made that possible. Well, you say, "I was reared in the church, and you're a Latter-day Saint just because that's your heritage." Well, that's true. But I have a peculiar nature. It has always been my prayer and my purpose and my intent to follow truth wherever it led. I don't suppose that I ever sit down to figure out a sermon that I don't pray something like this: "Lord, lead me into life and truth. And if I come to a conclusion that's wrong, teach me to know that it's wrong and give me the courage to reject it. Or if I see someone else arriving at a conclusion that is wrong or intellectually dishonest, give me the courage and give me also the patience and the love to try to correct that wrong impression or that wrong doctrine and to teach the people that which will lead them to God and not my own mind or my own conclusions." Now, that's very largely how I felt in my early youth as I was being taught in the Sunday school and in the home and in church services and elsewhere some of the doctrines and some of the background of this church. I never was the kind of a person that could take a pill and swallow it whole, doctrinally speaking now, without ever looking to see what was on the label. Everything that I have accepted of the doctrines of this church, I think I can truthfully say, I have examined, I have scrutinized, I have tried to think through, I have tried to use the brains and the intelligence that God has given me to see whether those things stack up with reason and with truthfulness and with historical facts and with other things that you can use to check your religious conclusions. Careful analysis and scrutiny and thought have gone into all the conclusions that I have adopted over the years. I accepted the church of my fathers pretty largely on faith, but I soon began to question. I don't think as Thomas questioned with doubts, but just to make sure that my faith was on a firm foundation, I wanted my religion to be able to stand up in any company and in any argument under any conditions. And if it couldn't do that, I didn't want it. I'm not exactly ignorant of other religions. I don't claim to be a specialist in them. But while I was in the university, I studied something about comparative religions. In a comparative literature course, I read the literary masterpieces of many of the great religions of the world. In the course of my experience in life, I have worshipped with people of other denominations. I was a good Methodist for 2 years while there was no congregation of my own in the town where I was teaching school. In that same town, I taught a Sunday school class in the Congregational Church and then ran over to the Methodist Church to sing in the choir at 11 o'clock. I've attended a Presbyterian church during 1 year of my school life. I deliberately quit the Stone Church and the Stone Church choir once upon a time in my youth. Temporarily, I fully intended to come back, but I wanted to learn something about the Catholics. And I had been offered a job singing in a Catholic choir just at Easter time. Well, if you want to know something about Catholic ritual, get into a Catholic choir just at Easter time. I worked in a radio station. I broadcast Catholic masses. When I left Kansas City, Kansas, one of the last jobs I did was to broadcast a Requiem High Mass for the dead bishop there. When I landed in Wichita, they had just lost a bishop there and were installing another one, and I broadcast his installation ceremony. So I know a little bit about Catholicism. I've studied several other denominations whose claims contrast with or oppose ours. I recognize the good that is in other churches, and I appreciate their good people, many of whom are my fast friends. I rejoice with them in the testimony of Jesus and in the hope of salvation through his name. But in many of these other denominations, in fact, I may say in all of them, I find something lacking. I don't find what I choose to call, in biblical terms, the fullness of the gospel. Here's an illustration that I have used before. You perhaps have heard it in some of my radio sermons, but it's a good one. It will bear repeating again. Once upon a time, I bought a book. It was a sort of a reference book, and I didn't have occasion to use it for a little while. When I did use it, I didn't blunder onto this error. But then one day I wanted something that was in a particular section of the book, and I opened the book to where that section ought to have been, and I discovered that one whole form of 32 pages had somehow been dropped out of that book in the binding process, and the book was short, 32 pages, including the very page I wanted at that moment. Well, I did what you would have done. I took the book back to the bookseller and I said, "Here, this is a good book as far as it goes. The information that's in the rest of it is perfectly all right. I have no complaints and no quarrels with what is there, but it isn't all there. I want my other 32 pages." Now, that's the way I feel about some of these other churches that are all about us. There is much of truth and of intelligence and of light in all of these churches. If there were not some truth and some light and some intelligence, nobody would be attracted by them. But my belief, and the thing that has been proved to me, I believe over and over again in my experience and in my thought and in my study, is that it's not all there. They don't have the fullness of the gospel. And if you're going to exercise intellectual honesty and believe what you read in the scriptures and not go to the scriptures just to prove your case, you're going to find that there are some things seriously missing in most, if not all, of the other denominations that are about us. In this church, I firmly believe I have found this fullness of the gospel. As I said in your presence in prayer meeting the other morning, the testimony of this work has come to me somewhat in the pattern of a jigsaw picture, or in the pattern of a mosaic. It's not all discerned at once. Some of it you have to take on faith. You can't pour a gallon of water into a half-pint teacup. Your capacity as you begin in this process is very limited. You have to take what you can understand and what you can discern at one time and then add to it as you go along and fit the pieces together one by one in faith that when they are all put together, that the picture will not only be complete, but it'll be beautiful and reasonable and logical and believable and whole with nothing missing. There are many aspects of religion, many aspects of our own church, which are mystical, which we do not understand in full, and some perhaps which we do not understand even in part, but which we take on faith. But there is a difference in my thinking between that kind of mysticism and just plain superstition. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. And that kind of faith which goes on a hypothesis, which works out and is proved in human experience, is quite different from the kind of superstition which is nearly always connected with and accompanied by priestcraft. I have faith, at least in some degree, and the things that I don't understand, as Roy Chauvel terms it, I hang on a peg and keep coming back to them every now and then and trying to understand a little more and a little more. And I'm thankful to say that in many cases, the things that I have hung on pegs in the past have come down off the pegs in due time and have been fitted into this picture that is growing day by day and year by year. Some of the pieces that go into this jigsaw puzzle I should like to share with you just by way of jogging your memories. I'm sure you know them all. One of the things about this church which has always appealed to me is the matter of church organization. One of those things that I've kept putting off until tomorrow or next year for the last 15 years is a little book that I want to write on church organization. And the title of it is going to be The Body of Christ, using Paul's illustration of the church as Christ's body, the thing that implements his life and his spirit and his will through its ordinances and so forth. But if the church is the body of Christ designed to implement his spirit, it needs to be organized according to a certain pattern if it is to be an efficient organism. Intelligence tells me that organization is important. Some of the leaders of other churches say that it doesn't make any difference what kind of an organization you have in the church, and that to me is just simply not intellectually honest. They know better, and so do I. Organization is important. If you don't think it is, take the screw or the bolt out of a pair of scissors so that they are not held together in proper and close relationship to each other, and then try to cut out a dress. Organization is important. It's absolutely essential. You can't make such a simple thing as a pair of shears work without organization. And yet people tell me that organization in the church, the body of Christ, doesn't matter. That's one part of the mosaic or the jigsaw picture. Reason tells me, too, that if a body needs certain organs in infancy, it needs them also in maturity. I never heard of a child that outgrew his need of a stomach, or lungs, or liver, or two arms, or two legs, or a nose. I've heard of some who have lost some of those organs in the course of their procedure, but it's always an incomplete and to that extent, an inefficient body when those organs are lost. And yet my friends in other churches tell me that the early church needed apostles, but the church now that it's grown up doesn't need them at all. The church which is the body of Christ. Reason tells me that the organization of the church should be the same in all ages. That if the old church, the infant church, 2,000 years ago needed apostles, we need apostles today to carry on the same function that they carried on in the days of our Master. This church does have apostles. It has prophets. It has 70s. It has bishops, elders, priests, teachers, deacons, etc. You can name all the rest of them. And one of the things that appeals to my reason and to my intelligence about this church is that each and every one of those officers is set in the church to perform a certain function in proper relationship with all the other officers and with all the members of that church in an organization which is marvelous and makes sense and is reasonable and logical when you examine it, just as reasonable and logical as those two crossbars and a bolt holding them together with which you make a pair of shears. Reason and the study of history and the scripture tell me that that the Church of the Dark Ages bore very little resemblance to the church of the first century. I'm trying to be intellectually honest. The organization of that church had been changed. Its doctrines had been corrupted. Its ordinances had been altered. False traditions had crept in and had been cherished and accepted as truth. Idolatry and priestcraft flourished. Wealth and political power had been acquired that lifted up the church in pride. Such apostasy had been foretold in the Bible. It didn't need to surprise any Christian who knew his scriptures. The falling away that Paul and others had prophesied was gradually taking place right before their very eyes. Such an apostasy then is scriptural. I can't take time to preach a sermon on apostasy. But I'm just saying that it's one of the parts that fits into this jigsaw puzzle. The Reformation came along, and the Reformation did correct some of these abuses, but not all. No two reformers could agree. And the church became divided, and then divided again, and then redivided all over again. The Catholics call this the Protestant dilemma. And I think they have a very potent point. If you're intellectually honest, you have to accept this point. The Protestant dilemma is that once the ancient authority of the church is rejected for individual conscience, anyone may act as he pleases and may set up any form of authority which he pleases. And you have division and anarchy. The Catholics tell us, come on back into our fold, accept our authority, and we'll all be one. The Protestants insist on the right of private interpretation. Now, somewhere between those two extremes, it seems to me, in reason and in intelligence and in logic, lies the right answer to that problem. In this Restoration movement, we claim that authority, the authority of priesthood, was restored. It was set into a church organization in which these various officers functioned according to their nature and their function in their relationship to all other parts and all other officers. But that priesthood authority in the Restoration movement, as in the original church, was balanced by congregational consent, by democratic processes. That means that we occupy a middle ground which corrects the evils of absolute and oppressive and dictatorial authority, and at the same time corrects the evils of anarchy that come when the church recognizes no authority save the voice of private interpretation and individual conscience. Under this restored authority in the church, the ordinances were restored in their original simplicity and beauty, and God was committed when those ordinances were performed by the authority of his name and his priesthood. The first principles that you know so well from the sixth chapter of Hebrews began to be taught. Saving principles and ordinances. The church was organized. Revelation from God began to flow to the church through the prophet, the chosen instrument or organ in the body of Christ for receiving the instructions of God to his people. The witness of God as eternal and unchangeable and impartial began to be heard. Because this God who had spoken to people in ages past through his prophets was speaking again through the prophets of this present day and was blessing his people according to the ancient pattern that had been set in the church. This has always appealed to my reason and my logic and my intelligence. And it's one of the pieces that fits into the picture that grows day by day. In this church established by priesthood authority, God bore witness of that authority and of his approval by giving the gifts of the Spirit that had been lost through the apostasy and a lack of authority. They were restored as God responded to the authoritative commitment made by his priesthood through gospel ordinances. I have seen these gifts manifested in the church. I've never laid any claim to being a particularly spiritual man, except that I think I do have a spirit of discernment at some times. Maybe I get that from my father. I've told this story many a time that my father has never manifested any of the outward gifts to my knowledge. In fact, he's told me that he's never spoken in prophecy or tongues, save on one occasion. And that was such a desperate occasion that it put a terrific responsibility upon him. It was while he was in England. He had been sent to clear up a bad situation, a division in a certain branch. He studied the situation, he narrowed it down, he said to himself privately, that all this centers in one man. If that one man will make restitution and will repent and change his ways, then all this trouble can be resolved and this branch can have peace. The next Sacrament Sunday, they were still having prayer meetings at sacrament services in those days. My father rose and spoke to this one man in prophecy, in stinging, scathing rebuke. And pointing his finger right under his nose and shaking that finger, he said, "Unless you repent and give this church peace, you'll be dead within the year." And he was. Now, I've never aspired to speaking in prophecy or in tongues, but I've seen some of these gifts manifested in the church, and I've known whether they were right or wrong. I've known that they were true. I've heard gifts of tongues. I'm thinking of one on a particular occasion now that literally melted with their power every heart in that congregation. It was to a group composed very largely of young men. Back in the days just before the Second World War. And as that gift of tongues was interpreted, it was advice and counsel for the young men particularly and for the young people in general of that little congregation. It warned them of the war and of the perils and of the tribulations and the suffering that were ahead for some of the men who were in that congregation. And 2 years later, they were off in the far-flung places of earth, fighting and bleeding in the battles of that last world war. There was no doubt in my mind then, there has never been any doubt in my mind since about that particular experience. I've seen some gifts of healing, and I admit that many, many times I'm skeptical about the testimony of others on these gifts of healing. I think that many times just old Mother Nature takes care of it if we go to bed and get the sleep we need or get the stomach straightened out. And so I always examine testimonies of healing rather carefully. I'm a little bit skeptical about some of them. I think that sometimes we're zealous to the point of superstition. But I've seen enough miracles of healing to know that they do exist. Going back again to my father, while he was on this English mission, he became very seriously ill with peritonitis. That was before the days of sulfa or any of the antibiotics, and peritonitis was almost a sure death sentence. Brother J.A. Gillen was there with him among others. The doctor who was called on the case said this man must go to a hospital at once. He was almost unconscious. Brother Gillen says, what will you do if you go to the hospital? And the doctor said, we'll operate. Brother Gillen said, what are the chances of his being saved with an operation? And the doctor said, about 1 in 1,000. And Dad spoke up from the bed and said, if that's all the chances I have, I'll stay and die here. They administered to him. And in that very moment, the excruciating pain and suffering which he was undergoing went away. And although the rest of the healing was not instantaneous, he began from that very hour to mend, and he's still living at the age of 85. I've seen my daughter healed. Not altogether with the laying on of hands, because a doctor did some noble good work. 2 and 3 doctors, as a matter of fact, and a whole corps of nurses and assistants. But I think one of the reasons that she was spared was that a good friend of hers and a good friend of mine spent the long hours of the crisis in prayer. And she's here with us today. Yes, he has healed under my hand, and I say that humbly. I don't know all of the times and places where this has happened. A few years ago, a couple brought a young boy about 10 or 12 years old up to me and said, do you remember this fellow? I said, no. Well, they said, it's not surprising. He was a baby last time you saw him. And then they named the time and the place and the incident. And I remembered then administering to him with another elder in the radio room at the rear of the stone church. He was just a babe in arms. He was blind. The doctors held out no hope for his recovery of his sight. But here he was 10 years later, running around like any normal boy, just as good eyesight as I had. And that was the first time I'd heard of it. Yes, those things happen in this church. And if we were to compare notes and fit some old pieces of the puzzle picture together, we could multiply those testimonies perhaps by the hundreds of thousands and know that God does reveal himself through the power of his ministry when we come to him according to the word and the pattern that he has set in the church. I have seen in others and I have myself received the gifts of wisdom and of knowledge by which the mysteries and the puzzles of Scripture have been opened to my understanding, as the Holy Spirit has led me in my study and my search and my analysis. I've discerned the thoughts and the motives and the needs of men and women and been enabled to minister to them better because of that discernment. Another picture, another piece in this picture puzzle, another one of the things committed to this church, which I love very dearly, was an added testimony of Jesus Christ in the Book of Mormon, which is, according to the preface, for the purpose of convincing both Jew and Gentile that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. My testimony of the Book of Mormon is this, that the study that I have been able to do on it, and that's not by any means complete yet, but the study that I have been able to do on it confirms its story. Its doctrines are sound, they're clear, they're plain, they're simple. The finest teaching that I've been able to find anywhere about such vital doctrines as the fall of man, agency, the atonement, the relationships of God and Christ and the Holy Spirit and the Godhead, immortality and the resurrection, these and other doctrines, the finest interpretations of them that I've been able to find are to be found in the Book of Mormon. The eschatology of the Book of Mormon, if you know what I mean by eschatology, the doctrine of the afterlife, things in the future, is one of the things that proves God's justice and equality in reward and punishment. Something that I just couldn't take if I had to believe what some other churches believe about just heaven and hell. The Book of Mormon contains many of the promises made to the fathers of Israel, or at least that portion of Israel here in America, to which the children's hearts were to be turned, according to Malachi as it was quoted to Joseph Smith in that vision by Moroni. Its witness of Christ and of his deity and of his resurrection, of his concern for all Israel, is also plain and simple and absolutely unassailable. He lives, the Book of Mormon says, and proves it by saying that he appeared in the flesh to the people of this American continent. There have been many stories told about the Book of Mormon. There have been many confirmations of its historical authenticity by the facts that have been discovered in recent years that were not available in 1829 and 1830 when it was first published. I have yet to discover any statement of historical fact in the Book of Mormon which has been positively disproved. A lot of people have made the assertion that the Book of Mormon had some errors and some mistakes in it. It does, errors of grammar and whatnot. But in historical fact, anything that you can't prove now, hang on a peg and wait. You know, when Joseph Smith first published the Book of Mormon, which said that there were horses in this country, everybody threw up his hands in holy horror and said, "Why, any fool knows that Columbus brought the horse to America." Well, little calendar motto that I used to quote quite frequently and still do once in a while is that it's better not to know so much than to know so many things that ain't so. The whole world knew that the horse was an import from Europe, but it wasn't. Any good biologist now knows that the horse is indigenous to America. I could go into that and give you a lot of proof and records and whatnot, but that's just a sample of the way that the proofs of the Book of Mormon have come to light through the ages. Leave the Book of Mormon for a moment, and another picture, another piece that fits into this jigsaw puzzle, is the revelations of the Doctrine and Covenants. They are an added witness for Christ. "He lives, for we saw him," said Joseph Smith and Sidney Rigdon. If we didn't have anything else in the Doctrine and Covenants but Section 85, I think it would be worth our preserving. I don't know whether I have time. My time is almost gone, but let me just say it this way shortly. I'd like to develop it at some length, but it would take 10 minutes. In Section 85, you have the concept of modern science about the nature of matter that was developed as late as 1932 by the scientists of this world. Joseph Smith, or God speaking through him, said in 1832, that all matter is composed of light, or energy, or force, or spirit. When I went to high school, I got out of high school in 1920, if you want the date, I was told that all energy comes from matter. And about 12 years later, they turned the whole thing around and said all matter comes from energy. Energy comes first. But Joseph Smith said it first in 1832. Strangely enough, the newspaper clipping that announced the new discovery was dated in December of 1932. I have it in my files at home. And this revelation is dated December 1832. 100 years almost to the day. And yet the scientific concepts of our Doctrine and Covenants were 100 years ahead of their time. Well, there's a great deal more. The church and the revelations of the Doctrine and Covenants have brought to the world and to me a new concept of the what we call nowadays the social gospel, which had been lost. The concept of stewardship and of Zion and of the kingdom of God on earth. You didn't hear anything about that until just very recently. And now all the churches are talking about a social gospel and about the kingdom of God on earth. While we began talking about Zion way back in 1830. The Doctrine and Covenants also warns us of the calamities that are to come upon the earth, from which the kingdom will offer us deliverance as well as an example to a troubled and a sin-sick world if we'll go to work and build that kingdom. And the inspired version of the Bible has brought me a clearer understanding of many scriptures. Here's another piece in the jigsaw. Interpretations or variations which have very frequently received support from many modern translations that were done 100 years and more later. The church has brought me my dearest friend. In the words of the hymn, the friends that most cheer me on life's rugged road are the friends of my master, the children of God, some of them dearer than my own brother. This church has brought me a purpose and a goal in life, an example to follow. It has brought to me peace, even in some hours of deep trial, and I've had my share, not as many as some others. But it has brought also a knowledge of God's love and of His forgiveness of my sin and weakness, a knowledge of His mercy and long-suffering and patience. He has brought me a sense of God's, the church has brought me a sense of God's guidance and His concern for and overlordship over my life. I wish I had another half hour to tell you that. But I'll try to make it very brief. I'm almost up to time now. Way back in the early 1920s, I attended the Young People's Convention at Lamoni, one of the first that was held there. I conceived in my heart a great desire to go to Graceland. I was in debt already. I didn't have any money. I didn't see how I could go. But I prayed about it. One day, my business took me way out on the south side of Kansas City by streetcar. As I came back to the car stop, the car had just gone. I had about 10 minutes before the next one would show up. So I sat down on the grass under a convenient shrub, and I began to pray there. The streetcar came. I got back on, and on the way downtown, I found myself humming a tune, which was not unusual, because I'm usually humming something, and my daughters are doing it after me, and sometimes they nearly drive me wild, but they come by it honestly. But usually, I know what I'm humming. And this time, I couldn't place that tune. It bothered me for over a half an hour as I rode downtown on that streetcar, and then just about the time I was ready to get off, it came to me what it was, and it was so familiar that I should have been able to think of it a long time back. In the light of what followed, I think God purposely kept me from remembering so that it would be impressed upon my memory that that thing had been given to me. It was a contralto aria from the oratorio Elijah, set to some of the words from the 37th Psalm. And the words of that aria went like this: rest in the Lord, wait patiently for Him. Commit thy ways unto Him and trust in Him, and He shall give thee thy heart's desire. Was that an answer to prayer? Well, I think it was. I went to Graceland with $10 in my pocket and a lot of debts left at home. I stayed 2 years. I came out of Graceland intending to go to work, but I still had a year of university to finish. About the time I landed home, the banker called me, and I said, uh-oh, here go all the notes. He's calling them in, because I borrowed money to go. He said, what are you going to do next year? I said, I'm going to work and pay back your money. Why don't you go on to school? Well, that'll mean borrowing some more money. He said, here, sign this note. Take it home, get your dad to sign it, and come back in the morning. I started home. I've never been able to remember since what I was doing on the corner where I met a girlfriend of mine, considerably older than I, already out of school, teaching, down in Lawrence, where the State University of Kansas was. She wasn't supposed to be on that corner either, but we met there. I'll never know why. And she said, what are you doing? The upshot of it was, she said, come down to Lawrence tomorrow and I can get you a job right close to the university where you can earn board and room and laundry. I did. In the family where I was working, I met a congregational minister. And to make a long story short again, it was that congregational minister whose recommendation got me my first job as a teacher that enabled me to start paying off my college debt. Those things couldn't have happened just by coincidence, do you think so? Trust in the Lord, wait patiently for Him, commit thy ways unto Him, and trust in Him, and He shall give thee thy heart's desire. That 37th Psalm has sort of been a theme song of my life ever since. In the Depression, I found myself working for the church after I got out of school. I worked some on this 1930 hymnal, and then I took over the radio job. And I'd been at that just a few months when the church went broke. And my job was gone. I lost just 1 week of work, and then I went to work for a little broken-down, bankrupt radio station that was in the hands of a receiver. It was about 6 months behind on its salaries and a year and a half behind on its rent. And nobody knew how long it would be before it folded up. I worked there 9 years, and I never missed a paycheck in all that time. I saw it develop from that little miserable station and grow into a valuable property. Then I left that station and went to Wichita, and I was called from Wichita to come back to Independence and accept a church appointment. I had an equity in a little home in Independence, but it wasn't big enough for our purposes. And so I rented a house, and for one solid year, I looked that town over, trying to find a home that I could buy, and try to find some way, too, that I could either turn my old house or trade it in on one that was better suited to my purposes. I couldn't find a deal that would accomplish that. And then one day I found a house, and I said, "Will you take my old one in trade?" And he said, "Yes." My wife and I went up first thing one morning and signed the papers, transferring my old home to him and the new one to me. At noon, the phone rang, and he said, "I thought you might be interested in knowing that I've just sold your old house, the house that I've been trying for a year to sell and couldn't." And so the Lord works. Well, just this last summer, I spent some more time in the hospital. The doctor said, "You'd better get off the stairs." I'd lived in that old house for 16 years. It was up on a high terrace that had two stories, an attic, and a basement, with the garage in the basement. And every time I came in, I'd have to climb 2 to 3 flights to get upstairs to bed. And then my shower bath I'd fixed up in the basement. Doctor said, "Get off the stairs." So I looked from last July up until March of this year. And then in just the same way that the other deal had happened, just clicked like that. And I found a new home, which was what I wanted, at a price lower than any that I'd looked at, with a mortgage already set up at a lower rate of interest than I could have gotten if I had tried to go out into the open market and buy it, and I made the move. I had some other experiences that confirmed me in this church. When I was ordained to the office of high priest, words can't describe this kind of an experience at all, but maybe I can give you some sense of what I felt. As I walked into the church, it was the desire of my heart that John Garver, who I knew would be present at that conference, should ordain me. Because he had been my father's friend, he was my friend. I admired him and looked up to him and respected him. I didn't think it proper that I should request that he should do the actual ordination, but as I walked up the steps and entered the front door, I knew that I was going to have my desire, and I did. And that experience is one that I shall never forget. I don't know how to tell you about it, but there came to me, as those hands were laid on my head, a flood of light and intelligence and an understanding of God, which made it possible for me almost to read the mind of Brother Garver before he spoke. I knew what he was going to say before he said it. There came with that experience a deep sense of my own unworthiness and of my own sin. Like Isaiah, I felt to exclaim, "Woe is me, for I'm a man of unclean lips, and I have beheld the King in his glory." But there came with it also a sense of God's mercy and of his condescension and of his forgiveness and of the acceptability of my life because of that mercy. Perhaps I've told you too much about myself tonight, but this is the only way I know to bear a testimony. You have a testimony too, and to you has been granted blessings beyond compare in this church, in this gospel. To whom much is given, from him shall much be required. The obligations of membership in this church are staggering. I wonder whether I am living up to those obligations. God has given me so much and has blessed me so abundantly and has led me so carefully over all these years, in the dark days and in the bright days, that I feel I owe a very great debt to Him. The promise is that if thine eye be single, thy whole body shall be full of light. Looking into my life after having borne this testimony tonight, I find that there are still many dark places where I need to tear down barriers and let the light of life in, the light of God. For if we say that we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. It's my desire tonight to fulfill God's purposes and expectations in me, and to clear away all the obstacles that keep me from being filled with this light which comes when the eye is single to the glory of God. And may you go along with me as we strive together to achieve this purpose which He has in and for us.